Okay then, brethren, there are a number of topics we can look at when we're studying the Bible. Some topics are perhaps more important than others, and some topics probably need to be reviewed fairly regularly, maybe every year, every other year, such as the topic of faith, which we'll be looking at today. I mean, I recollect way back in time, back in the Birmingham, England church, and the minister who was the first minister that I had there, the guy who baptized me, he used to have a small list of topics that he tried to ensure he covered every year, because he said, these are key topics. They are too important just to sort of allow, you know, years to fade away without covering them. One was faith. One, I think, was prophecy. One was, strangely enough, hospitality. And so on. He had a small number, not too many. But he just said, look, if you don't cover these, one was the Sabbath. That was another one. If you don't cover these, people are in danger of forgetting some really key lessons. So that was his approach. And it's probably a couple of years since I last talked about the subject of faith. Unlike this minister, Mr. Seaman was his name, I tend to find personally that a single message doesn't always necessarily get the point across. I believe if we hear a 60-minute message, we tend to forget about 90% of it within half an hour. So I tend to prefer to cover topics, whatever they might be, maybe one, two, three, four, five times. I've got a view that probably if you do that, a bit more sticks, whereas just one message now and then, like Mr. Seaman used to do, you're talking faith once a year. Well, faith is, of course, very important. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, at Romans chapter 1, and let's read verses 15 through 17 of Romans chapter 1. And here we'll see, you know, Paul's talking to the believers in Rome. He would like to go and visit them, hasn't been there as yet. And he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Talking about preaching the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 17, for in it, talking of the gospel, the message, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there Paul is quoting from the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer, but I think it's Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Interesting phrase that, the just shall live by faith, because that phrase, that sentence appears, you know, four times in the Bible, once in the book of Habakkuk, once here, and a couple of more times in the New Testament. So you'd have to probably think it's a fairly important sentence, a fairly important statement, the just shall live by faith. Otherwise, why would you quote it, you know, four times in the Word of God? So I think it is important. And if you just look at what it says the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. Right, we shall live by faith, just like we live by breathing, by eating, by drinking. We live by faith. And that means that we conduct our lives by faith. We make our plans by faith. We meet difficulties and challenges by faith, because it says the just shall live by faith. So that implies not just a luxury, something that every now and then might pass us by. The just shall live their lives by faith, whatever faith might be. Situations in our lives that come along, we live by faith. And yet, let's be honest, how often do you and I, how often do we think about, reflect on, ponder, and are aware of faith in our lives? Does faith come to your mind every single day? Or, you know, could weeks elapse without you ever thinking of faith and living by faith? Because if we're going to live by faith, that suggests it's something that's going to be very real in our lives. If we're living by faith, not just, oh yeah, I remember that. We did study faith last year. I think it was September, October, was it? Just after the feast we looked at faith. If that's the last time we thought about it, then it's highly unlikely that we're living by faith four times. And faith, I think we'll see, is closely linked to our connection to God's word. Look at, we're in Romans. Let's move to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Romans 10 and verses 12 through 17. For there is no distinction, says Paul, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pretty good. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved, delivered, healed, whatever. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's for sure you won't. If you don't believe in somebody, you're not going to call on him. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the story is, you send out a preacher. The preacher preaches the word. The people hear the word. The people believe the word. And then they can call on their Lord. So there's a sequence there. But you have to send a preacher out, because if there's no word preached, then nobody hears or can believe. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's great. People who preach the truth, thumbs up. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, our message? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're talking about the just shall live by faith. Where does faith come from? Well, it comes from the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, but hearing what? And hearing by the word of God. So in a sense, if we want to be people who live by faith and are strong in faith, it looks like we need to be pretty much plugged into the word of God, because faith comes by. And as we've often said in the past, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by having heard. We didn't study the word of God last year and faith came and that's it, finished. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing what? Well, hearing the word of God. So if you and I want faith, then we need to be plugged into the word of God, because that's where faith comes from, right? Doesn't come directly from fasting or prayer. They may contribute to a degree, but primarily faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so blessed are those who preach the word of God, because that gives us all a chance to hear the word of God and then we can believe it. And probably most of us at various times in the past have set out to live by faith. Just you watch me, I'm going to live by faith. And then, of course, perhaps a number of times we've come unstuck and we've been disappointed because some of our expectations didn't work out. Because, let's be blunt, it's not easy to walk by faith. Or maybe rephrase that, it's not natural to walk by faith. It's not easy, it's certainly not natural, it's actually supernatural. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, read verses 10 to 12. And something that's not natural is therefore not natural. It doesn't come easy to us to live in a supernatural way, does it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I said we'd read verses 10 through 12. 1 Timothy 6 and 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which we covered this a few weeks ago. You know, people who've got no money can still love it. Right? People with money can love it as well. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. I guess that's former believers, former church members, former ministers, whatever. Some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But it's the first part of verse 12 we're going to looking at right now. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight. Fight. So we said it's not natural, it's not easy. It's not easy. One reason is that there are enemies. You can't fight a good fight unless you've got some enemies. Now, Paul implies this is a good fight, which I think means is one that we can be victorious. We can come out on top. It's a good fight if you win. It's not a good fight if you get beaten up and lose, obviously. So implied there is a good fight because you will win if you follow the rules of the fight, if you're prepared to fight. But first of all, Paul says, fight. Timothy, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And the point is that if there's a fight, then there are enemies to faith. Right? It's not natural, it's not easy, because there are enemies. And if we're going to understand what faith actually is and endeavor to live by faith, like it said four times, we need to understand what the enemies are, which in many cases, the enemies are sort of counterfeits. And counterfeits are a problem because sometimes we think we're in faith, we believe we're living in faith, but actually it's a counterfeit. It's not real faith. And it's not a surprise, therefore, if it doesn't quite deliver what we thought, because we thought we were in faith, but actually we've encountered an enemy, a counterfeit, and that's taken us off track, off the course. So we're going to look at these, or at least a number of these counterfeits or enemies, and just try and help us to be perhaps more alert, more aware. Am I really walking by faith, or am I close to faith, but actually am I endeavouring to walk by a counterfeit, by an enemy to true faith? And number one I'm going to look at is the fact that you and I should not confuse true faith with feelings. Faith isn't the same as feelings. And yet, of course, for many of us, we tend to go by our feelings. You know, I don't feel that God's heard my prayer. I don't feel that God's going to come through this time. I don't really feel I'm worthy to receive from God. I don't feel I'm forgiven. I don't feel, etc. And of course, the answer is that, well, feelings, our feelings have got nothing to do with faith. I mean, our feelings can vary and probably do vary by the day. You know, you have a bad night, your sleep's disturbed, you have nightmares. You get up in the morning and really you can be quite deflated. You're tired, your head's spinning a bit. You don't feel good. You don't feel God's going to come through. Or perhaps you're a person easily affected by the weather. It's dull, it's grey, pouring with rain, with winds lashing and so on. And you feel down and depressed. And God's not coming through for me today. But a day later, when the sun's out and shining and it's all beautiful, birds are singing, suddenly, oh yeah, God's on my side, I'm going to be a victorious. Hormones can play their part in whether we feel good and strong or feel empty and deflated. So feelings, yeah, they rise and fall. It's lovely when our feelings are good. But feelings can follow faith, but feelings are not faith. You know, faith is a decision to believe. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Very short verse. And the background here is that, you know, Paul's writing obviously to the Corinthians, and Paul's several times in his letters to the Corinthians talks about the problems he's faced, and he had a lot of problems. I mean, Paul, it doesn't describe all of them, but we know Paul he was shipwrecked on occasions, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was betrayed by so-called believers, Paul was persecuted, he was run out of town. The Apostle Paul and his colleagues had some really, really hard times. And, you know, Paul had a choice. He could look at his surroundings, which often were dire. Like I think he says early in Corinthians here that they felt like they'd been sentenced to death. They had the sentence of death in themselves. It was so bad that they wondered how they could even survive. I mean, it was really, really bad. Nothing like I suspect you and I have experienced. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he said, for we walk, talking of all these troubles and so on, we walk by faith, not by sight. If Paul looked at the surroundings, the people up against him, the persecution, his body perhaps at times really exhausted and tired, harassed day in, day out, you know, barely any time for any peace and quiet. If Paul looked at his surroundings and the people and the places and the situations, he could easily go under if he walked by sight. But what Paul's saying there is, never mind that. We walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. Was Paul a man who was just? Was he a righteous man? For sure. And Paul's just expressing there, you know, I, Paul, and my colleagues with me, you know, we walk by faith. We live by faith. We conduct our lives by faith, not by what we see. If we looked at what we saw, we'd be gone. We'd just lie down and give up because it's awful. What's surrounding us is appalling. It's difficult. But I don't care. I'm not going to be moved by these things around me because I'm trusting in God. I'm walking with God. I'm looking to God. And we can see that if we look just a bit earlier in chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18. You know, so we're saying that, you know, faith is not feelings. If Paul went with his feelings here, he'd just despair. Get a whiskey bottle out, knock back three or four glasses and go lie down in a dark room somewhere if he went by his feelings. But he's saying, no, I'm not going by what I see or what I hear. Yeah, I've chosen. I've made a decision to trust God. Verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4. Again, Paul's referring to the terrible difficulties around him, the opposition, the persecution, I'm sure backstabbing and the slander, all the things that go along with church life. And he says, verse 16, therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And of course, in one sense, our outward man is perishing. We're all getting older. We're not typically getting younger as the years and decades pass. We get older, perhaps a bit of tiredness can sort of sneak in. We don't repair quite as quickly, right? The outward man may well be perishing, but the inward man, our mind and spirit, is renewed day by day. And Paul says, for our light affliction. I don't think you and I would have said light affliction if we were in Paul's place, but Paul had a somewhat stronger outlook than maybe you and me. For our light affliction, he says earlier, the sentence of death, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen with the eye of faith. For the things which are seen are temporary. Temporary, subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul could go by his feelings, but he chose not to. He did not get swayed by his circumstances. He didn't walk by sight. He said, our light affliction, the circumstances we're currently bearing up under are not moving us because they're temporary. They're subject to change. Our eyes are on the eternal things. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And of course, you know, around us, circumstances can be bad. Paul knew that. But Paul's saying, my feelings don't dictate the way that I'm going to live. I mean, you can think of somebody like, say, Joseph, you know, back in the days of Egypt. You know, Joseph was subject to some pretty bad experiences. He was in prison, had been for a few years, unjust. You know, he'd been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was in prison, And, you know, he was hoping to get out, obviously. He thought at one point, because he'd interpreted some dreams of the butler and the baker, that he might be out, but it didn't happen. But, of course, one morning, Joseph gets up and he's being oppressed. He's in prison. Life is dark and meaningless. But it seems quite evident from Joseph's nature that he was a very confident person. He looked at things that are not seen. He wasn't swayed by his prison environment, because in the morning he gets out of bed, you know, he's dirty clothes on, unshaven, perhaps a big beard, hasn't bathed for quite a while. By noon that day, what's changed? Well, he's washed clean, wearing expensive garments, he's shaved, he's got a ring on his finger from the Pharaoh, and he's prime minister of the Egyptian Empire in hours. Because it says there, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are eternal, you know, they last forever. So Joseph's situation, his circumstances changed in hours, maybe 1 hour, from the prison to the palace, right? But if he'd looked at what he'd seen, if he'd focused on his environment and his situation and his circumstances, and God wasn't coming through, and oh, woe's me, beating his breast, it might have ended very differently, you know. So our feelings can follow our faith, but don't let our feelings, whether it's tiredness or whether we feel sort of like we're making no progress, I don't think God's heard me. If God was for me, I'd have been out of this situation a year ago, 2 years ago. Well, what did Joseph make of it for all those years in prison and so on, right? Paul just said, I'm not going to be swayed by what's happening around me or what I see or hear or the betrayal by church members or our tiredness or the fact we run out of money again, or we're in the water floating because we've been shipwrecked again. Paul just says, no, I've chosen, I've decided, I'm going with God. Irrespective, I'm going with God. I'm trusting his word. I'm not swayed by the temporary things, because they can change like that. But God is eternal. So that's one big thing to watch out for. Don't be swayed by your feelings. They are often very inaccurate, okay? A second enemy, if you like, a second counterfeit to watch out for is, don't confuse faith with what they tend to call mental assent or mental agreement, because that's really very different. It's also quite dangerous, because superficially, they sort of look, yeah, like they're pretty much the same. Yeah, you know, to mentally assent, to mentally agree, means that you look at the scriptures and, yeah, it makes sense. You've got your Bible proofs, right? Logically, you can use your mind, and rationally it makes sense, right? But the problem there is it sticks in your mind. It doesn't really influence your heart. So you sort of believe logically. You can see a few scriptures that come together that sort of make the point, and you sort of believe it in your head with your intellect, but it never gets as far as your heart. Look at Mark 11, and we'll read verses 20 to 24. Mark chapter 11. Because we're talking about the fact that mental assent, mental agreement, believing you see something in scripture is not the same as faith. So Mark 11, where are we? Verses 20 to 24. This is a scenario where Jesus had gone across to a fig tree and there was no fruit of any sort on it. So Jesus cursed the fig tree. A day later, we pick up the story in verse 20. Now in the morning, Sabbath morning as it was, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God, for assuredly, verily, I think the Greek word is amen, so it means this is for sure, assuredly, amen, verily, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in his heart, I can add in there, I think, but believes in his heart that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So we're talking here about the difference between faith, which Jesus is clearly talking about here, and mental assent, mental agreement. And what does Jesus say here in verse 23? Assuredly, you know, amen, I say to you, whoever, are you a whoever?
Yeah,
am I a whoever? If you and I are whoever's, then this would apparently apply to us. And it's one of those quite intriguing passages in some ways, because who do you know that believes this? You know, Jesus is saying something which I can't see any alternative explanations, and the rather obvious one, right? And yet it's one of those scriptures that we said, well, I think I'll just park that over there for a while. But I assume Jesus means exactly what he's saying here. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, obviously believing with your heart, that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he believes. No, he'll have whatever he says. So you can see there that Jesus is making it quite clear. You can't doubt in your heart. You have to believe in your heart. And if you do, and you believe that what you say will come to pass, you will have whatever you say. So the question about just an intellectual head knowledge is far too shallow for what Jesus is talking about here. We read earlier, the just shall live by faith. Here's Jesus saying, have faith, have faith in God. And here's an example where if you have faith, you can say to this mountain or this fig tree or whatever, and what you believe in your heart, if you believe in your heart, you don't doubt in your heart, and you believe what you say will come to pass, you will have what you say if you believe in your heart. Don't doubt in your heart. So the heart is important, right? Let's turn to Romans 10. Read verses 5 to 10. So back to Romans 10. And this is a counterfeit or an enemy, because if you mentally assent to something, you might believe you're in faith. Because, well, I've seen the scriptures and how they all go together and I believe it. Well, question is, do you believe it in your heart? Are you fully assured? Are you convinced? Or is it just sort of head knowledge, and if things don't work out, well, I guess it's not to be. So Romans 5 and verses, no, Romans 10, sorry, verses 5 to 10. So here Paul's talking about the righteousness that comes from faith, but picking up, I think, in verse 5 is okay. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up, you know, from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul says the word of faith is in, well, it's actually two places. See that several times now. Faith is in two places. It's in your mouth and in your heart, says there. Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So I think three times there in those last three verses, 8, 9, and 10, we got the heart, the heart, the heart. Faith is in the heart. Believe in your heart. With the heart one believes. So the idea of just mental assent is you'll be short. It's not the same. Just agreeing with something in scripture is not the same as believing in your heart. And also, see there, by the way, that it's also to be found in your mouth. verse 8, even in your mouth. Verse 9, confess with your mouth. Verse 10, with the mouth confession is made to salvation or whatever. So faith in two places, faith in the mouth, faith in the heart. Even Jesus said that in Mark chapter 11, where we just were, if you believe in your heart that you'll have what you say, you'll have what you say. So mouth and heart, right? Faith in two places. But we're focusing today, in this respect at least, on the heart. That faith is something that needs to be in our heart, not just a sort of mental, intellectual agreement of sorts. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 19 to 23. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And there's probably quite a lot in those verses. So verse 23, he who promised is faithful. So has God promised anything in his word anywhere? Has God made any promises? Because if he has, then if this is Paul writing Hebrews, he says he who promised is faithful, dependable, reliable, no surprise there. Of course God is faithful, but do we believe that? And the preceding verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart. I think some translations say with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, or one says in strong faith. So you and I can draw near to God with a sincere heart, a true heart, but it has to be of the heart, not just some sort of a classroom examination, intellectual level of knowledge where we can quote three or four verses and put therefore, you know, QED or something, quod erat demonstrandum, I think it was. You can't do that. They're talking about the influence of God's word on our heart, right? So faith has to do with the heart, faith in two places, in the heart and in the mouth, right? Not just some sort of level of, you know, mental assent. Says there in verse 23, let us hold fast, keep hold, hold fast the confession, that'll be our mouth again, of our hope without wavering. Without wavering means, you know, we're not moved, right? We're firm, established. That's what faith is all about. So again, don't mix up agreeing with something in Scripture and actually living by faith. That decision to believe God's word in our hearts. Third enemy might be don't confuse true faith with dead faith, right? Because, you know, true faith leads to action, to corresponding actions. True faith, real faith, biblical faith, genuine faith leads to taking action. If there's no action, then it's a dead faith. There's no action, it just means we're just mentally assenting. A lot of these counterfeits sort of tend to blur a bit. That's a similar way or different ways of expressing the same issue. So dead faith is a faith that produces no action. James explains that fairly well. Let's turn to James chapter 1, read verses 19 to 27. James was, of course, the Lord's physical, I guess, half-brother. So probably quite familiar with the Lord Jesus and his teachings from childhood and teenage years and, you know, afterwards when he was converted. I'm reading verses 19 through 27 about dead faith, faith that has no actions, no corresponding actions. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, don't get uptight quickly. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness would be the proper inspired translation of that, I'm sure, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That means be humble, receive God's word, don't oppose it and push it back. We just, you know, receive with meekness the implanted word. If Jesus says, whoever can speak to this mountain and say, get lost, and believe in his heart and not doubt in his heart, then we think, oh, that's what God's word says. I'll receive that implanted word with meekness. I'm not going to say, well, I don't think it means that. It must mean something else, because that doesn't meet up with my expectations or my experience. Therefore, it doesn't mean that. Be careful not to sort of try to interpret God's word by our experience. God's word means what it rather obviously says it means. If our experience is different, then the problem's not really with God's word. I'd be careful not to turn the wine of God's word into water, right? But here we are, the question about, you know, corresponding actions, beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, faith comes by hearing, but if that's where it stops, it hasn't. It's a dead faith, right? Because it's not hearing, it's not good enough. Be doers of the word, verse 22, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You may think you're walking by faith. You may believe that you're a man or woman of God. God's really fortunate to have you in his church, because you've heard all these things all these years, and you've got books full of these things that you've heard, notebooks piled high of all the things you've heard. But if you're not doing it, you're deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, or in his doing. So, I mean, James making it fairly plain, and we'll get to chapter 2 where he continues this sort of theme. Doer, not just a hearer, a receiver of the word, right? That takes you to a point, but it has to become doing. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. We did speak about widows a week or two back, and orphans, you know, fatherless. You know, God's, I won't say he's got a soft spot, but he certainly takes a lot of space in the Bible to say, look after widows, look after, you know, fatherless. And even here, James is repeating the same stuff. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't let the world, you know, taint us. But look across it to James 2, verses 14 to 22. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works or corresponding actions? Can faith alone save him? For example, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Just empty words, right? You just say, oh, be blessed. Be blessed, be warm, be happy, be joyous. You do nothing for them. Just empty words, thoughts, no corresponding actions. It's pointless, it's useless. In fact, it's worse than that. It's probably hypocritical, right? But in the same way, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there is a faith which is a dead faith. Now, the just shall live by faith, I'm pretty sure, means the just shall live by real faith. The just shall live by living faith. The just shall live by dead faith. It's not going to happen. Verse 18, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, if you can, And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. I think this is sarcasm, right? If you could hear it the way that James wrote it. Oh, you believe there's one God? You believe there's one God? Oh, you do well. Well done. You believe in God. Look, the demons believe. Believing in God is not something special. The demons believe. The devils believe. In fact, they tremble. The devils believe in God and they know what's going to come. The devils believe in God and they're nervous. So just telling me you believe, you've got faith. So what? Even the demons have got faith in that sense. But do you want to know, verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Can he make it any more plain? Faith without corresponding actions is dead. It's just mental assent. You might be agreeing, like the devils agree that God exists, right? But where's your corresponding actions? Verse 21 and 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, his corresponding actions? And by works, faith was made perfect. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if you and I ever think we're walking by faith, living by faith, and there's zero actions, zero corresponding actions, I should say, then let's be blunt. We have a dead faith, right? Verse 17 in the NIV, the nearly inspired version, yep, says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So is dead faith possible? Yep, very possible. Is dead faith common? I'm pretty sure dead faith is quite common. All right. Now let's turn to Luke 6, verses 46 to 49, where Jesus himself says something along the same lines. So Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 to 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now, I'll read the next verse first. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So Jesus is talking to the people out there, and many people out there came to Jesus and heard Jesus. But there's actually three parts to this. Come to Jesus, hear Jesus, and do the things he said. A bit like James, the Lord's half-brother, right? You can't just be a hearer only. You can't be a forgetful hearer. You have to be a doer. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. If you come to me and hear what I'm saying and do what I say, certain things. So if you come to Jesus and hear, you can say faith comes. Come to Jesus and hear. Faith comes by hearing. But if there's no doing, all you've got is a dead faith. Verse 48. So the person who comes to Jesus and hears his sayings and does them, there are corresponding actions following from Jesus' teachings. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Doesn't matter the trials of life, the difficulties, the circumstances, the situations, the people, you know, like Paul was talking about earlier, the massive opposition that he faced, the angel of Satan that was appointed to him to buffet him everywhere he went, right? Paul could have gone under at any time by looking at what was around him, walking by sight. But Paul didn't, because Paul focused on God, on God's word and God's promises. And so he was like the guy here, built his house on the rock. Verse 49, but he who heard, so it came to Jesus, that's good. Heard Jesus, that's good. Came to services, that's good. Came to Bible study, that's good. but do nothing. He's who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great because dead faith, no doing, no works, no corresponding actions. So if you and I say we're walking by faith, can we point to corresponding actions in our lives and say, well, there you are, there's the evidence. I claim I'm walking by faith, and see there, look, there's my corresponding actions that support my statement that I'm walking by faith. Or are there no such actions, in which case, do we have a dead faith? Okay, last one for today is don't confuse faith with presumptuousness. And to be presumptuous, to suffer from presumptuousness, quite a big word that, is to believe something with no warrant for such a belief, to believe something with no word from God, to believe something for which there is no scripture. So it sounds like faith because I believe something. I believe something's going to happen. I believe I can take this action based upon whatever, but it's presumptuous because it's not based on a word from God. It's not based on a clear scripture. You have no warrant for that belief other than perhaps your wishful thinking. You know, fingers are crossed. But that's presumptuousness. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. Jeremiah chapter 7. It's almost in a sense like, well, I'm going to step out in faith, so-called, and really put myself out. Mm-hmm. I'm going to walk over thin ice here. You're almost like you're provoking God and saying, God will back me up. After all, I'm a saint, man of God, woman of God. I don't really have a scripture here. I don't have a word from God, but I'm going to step out nonetheless in faith. And God will have to back me up. That could be what they call being presumptuous. Why should God back you up if he's not given you instruction or any word? And it's just your wishful thinking. Well, let's see. So Jeremiah chapter 7, I know it's quite a familiar passage this, but it's a good one. You can go to this passage lots because it just contains so much insight. So verses 1 through 15, I think. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. This is Jerusalem. This is the temple in Jerusalem, the gorgeous temple that Solomon built, costing billions of dollars, right? And the people can look at it and be in awe of it and marvel at its structure and its beauty and its glory and the fact that God's been there, his glory's come down over it. And the people enter there to worship. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And the problem was, they were trusting in lying words. They were saying, well, the temple's here. We could never be defeated. The Babylonians can't take over our country because the temple is here. This is God's home, God's house. God's been here. This is built by the great Solomon with money from the great David. Nothing can happen to our country because we have the temple. We're secure. We're safe. The temple, this is our evidence that we are secure and safe, the temple. And God says, these are lying words. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, verse 5, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, don't rip off the widow's two mites and all her livelihood, like the Pharisees would do later. Do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. So if you sort your lives out and live properly, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. If you live right, if you walk before me as you're supposed to do. But behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You're believing something that you've no right to believe. You know, the NET translation of the New English translation, I think that is, of verse 8 says, just look at you. You are putting your confidence in a false belief that will not deliver you. That's precisely what they were being presumptuous. They had no warrant for their belief. God never said anywhere that because my temple's there, you'll be totally secure. God says, if you walk before me, I'll bless you and protect you and deliver you, safeguard you if you walk with me and honor me. Right? So they're believing in lying words, like it says there. You're putting your confidence in a false belief. That's presumptuousness. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery? Wow. Swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you did not know. Was that happening? I guess so. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, oh, we're delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now, I'll tell you what, God says, think about this. Go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh was God's first place. That's the first place for centuries where they had the tabernacle, where they went at the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. That was at Shiloh, up in the northern part, up in Israel. God says, tell you what, go and look at Shiloh. Do you think because I've been somewhere or call something special that I'll preserve it? Go check out Shiloh, guys. And now because you've done all these works, verse 13 says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to this house, the temple, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim, the northern tribes have all long since gone, 100 years earlier, right? Check Shiloh out. And, you know, there's no reason to believe that some of these people weren't sincere. They would have been in Jerusalem and said, well, David contributed to this temple. Solomon, the great Solomon, built it. God's came descended on this Solomon's day, and this is where God lives and dwells. Of course, we're secure because they might have genuinely believed that. Perhaps some of their preachers said, well, temple's here. We're secure. Maybe they found some scriptures that gave that sort of idea. Well, God would never destroy our nation, not with the temple here. People thought, makes sense to me. Yeah, well, you're right. We can, yeah, we're okay. Oh, they weren't okay. It was presumptuous, right? God said he would do to Jerusalem what he did to Shiloh. And of course, a bit later, these people that were saying the temple, were secure, they went into captivity. Or they died. And the city was burned with fire and destroyed. All right? All because they were presumptuous, believing a lie, believing a false belief and acting on that. You know, let's look at Shiloh and see what did happen there, because that was another example of presumptuousness. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is the days before King David would come along. Let's read verses 1 to 5. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Well, that belongs to the previous chapter. Chapter 4 really starts just after that. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. So Israel versus Philistines, a few battles along that line. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Oh. Israel defeated, 4,000 killed. That's unfortunate. What can we do about that? And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And the answers would be, probably because we're not living right. Probably because we're worshipping idols. Probably because we're thumbing our nose at God. Maybe we should repent and seek to get close to God again. Only that's not what they did. This is their answer, verse 3, halfway through. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So this isn't Shiloh. You know, Shiloh is where God placed his name at the first. You know, later on it was Jerusalem, as we know, where the temple was. But at this time, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the golden box with the cherubim on the top, with the Ten Commandments inside, and Aaron's rod that budded, and pot of manna, all that stuff, was in Shiloh. And so the people bring the Ark of the Covenant, because that'll mean we can't be defeated. We will be victorious. What a great good luck charm that is. If you ever thought of a rabbit's foot, that's the rabbit's foot. Right? And when the Ark of the Covenant, verse 5, came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook, because we're victorious. We can't be defeated. We're going to conquer. Hey, Ark of the Covenant with us. Nobody can defeat us now. Oh, hang on a second. Which scripture, guys, are you relying on? What particular word of God do you have here? Did anyone say you could just call on the Ark of the Covenant to be trundled out to your battle where you're already, you know, you're not living right before God? Where'd you get this from? Now, there's no question that they believed that they were now impossible to defeat, right? They believed, they shouted for joy so loudly that the earth was shaking, so much noise they made. They were utterly convinced. They believed wholeheartedly in their victory. We cannot be defeated. Based on what? Wishful thinking? Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Jehovah, had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And that was centuries earlier. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Well, actually, fair comment. If we're going to be defeated, we'll do it like men. We'll stand up strong, shoulders back, head up, and we go to battle. And even if the God of the Hebrews destroys us, at least we go into battle with our heads held high. So, decent enough comment. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, plus the 4,000 earlier. What could possibly have happened? They've been roundly, soundly defeated, because they had no scripture from God. This was pure presumptuousness, wishful thinking. They might have believed. Well, I'm sure they did believe. I'm sure they were completely confident, but confident in lying words. Let's carry on reading. "And the Ark of the God was captured." Oh dear. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Bad day, really, for Israel. "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head," because Shiloh's nearby. "Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out in Shiloh. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "Well, tell me what happened, my son." So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, 98 years old, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, really bad news that day, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And apparently shortly after that, Shiloh was attacked and it was completely destroyed. Like God said there in Jeremiah, look at Shiloh. Do you want to trust in lying words? Do you want to believe in things that you've got no right to believe in? You know, we need to look at this, I think, a bit further next week, because I can see I'm running out of time. But when you're talking of living by faith, you and I need to be very, very clear what we're basing our belief on. You know, the scriptures are fairly plain in many places, and some places a little bit ambiguity, of course. But if you and I want to live effectively by faith, and hopefully we do, the just, the righteous shall live by faith, then it's important that we spend at least a decent amount of time in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. And we need to hear it accurately, right? And spend a decent amount of time in God's Word. If all you've got is 5 minutes a day, I don't like to talk about studying God's Word too much, because I think many people can't really study in that sense. Brings back memories of school days and textbooks and notebooks and dictionaries. You know, fair enough. If you can do that, fine. But certainly serious Bible reading is something we can all do. Just, you know, read it slowly and chew it over. If you can only manage 5 minutes a day, that's not good enough. If you can manage half an hour a week in the Sabbath, honestly, that's not good enough. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God and being accurate. So we're not presumptuous, believing something that's not actually there. You know, making decisions in our lives that we can't really make because we've got the Word of God wrong. You know, so we have to be clear about God's Word and not presumptuous. And I guess just in closing, here's a saying I came across that says, if you don't have time to pray and read the Scriptures, you are busier than God ever intended you to be. If you don't have time to pray and read the Scriptures, you are busier than God ever intended you to be. And with that, I'll close today's Bible study.